Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are this morning in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 822. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I remind you that what we are about to read and to hear is not the word of man alone, but is the word of our God. It is inspired, infallible. Let us give it our due attention. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us your grace, fill us with your Spirit, that we may receive the truth of your word and be not only hearers of it, but doers of it for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Why did God establish the church? What is the place of the church in the Christian life? These are questions that, in the minds of many Christians, I think has somewhat of a murky answer. Yeah, church is a part of life, and depending on how devoted one is as a Christian, they might go regularly, semi-regularly, or twice a year. Maybe not at all. But can they answer why they make the decision that they do? What makes a church have the importance that they do give to it, or lack the importance that is evident by not attending upon it? For some, the church is just really an invisible reality. The church is every believer throughout the world, and there's a certain sense in which that's true, but they just relegate it to that being the only sense, and so you just are the church everywhere and at all times. For others, the church is just a non-essential part of what it means to be a Christian. You can take it or leave it, but just all that really matters is personal faith. But what are your answers to these questions? What would you say in response to this? Well, we get some insight into the purpose of the church in this passage, where we find the first mention of the church in the life of Christ. In fact, one of only two mentions of it in his life. And so what I want us to see from the passage this morning, our theme to consider, is that Christ reveals his salvation through the church. Christ reveals his salvation through his church. And children, the question I would like you to consider as we go through the sermon: what does the word church mean? I'm going to talk about this. What does the word church mean? We say it all the time. What does it mean? To remind us of where we are in the context of this gospel, Christ has been in his ministry retreating, not in the sense that he's losing or afraid, but he has been hiding his ministry from the teachers of the law, and particularly ministering in the midst of his apostles, but among those who were exhibiting some sort of faith. And now the question comes, how much are the apostles understanding about what this means, what the ministry entails, what it testifies to concerning who Jesus is? And here Jesus asks them the pivotal question, who am I? And he asks it in two stages. He first asks, who do the people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? Now, the first question, we see the people, or the disciples give the answer. The people essentially think that Jesus is a resurrected prophet. Not just that he's coming in the spirit of these prophets, but literally, Luke 9, verse 19, shows us that they think one of these prophets, whether John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, has risen from the dead and is now going around doing this ministry. And so they have a bunch of different answers about who he potentially could be, but one answer that they don't give, they do not give the answer that he is the Christ. That seems to be something that has not occurred to the people at large. Now, we have seen already in this gospel, there were particular people who did recognize Jesus as the Christ and would cry out to him, particularly using the title Son of David, recognizing who he was and his claim as the King of the Kingdom of God. But as the disciples are answering for the people, giving the sense of what the people seem to think, they do not seem to believe that he is the Christ. And it is then, therefore, that Christ asks the second question of the disciples themselves, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering on behalf of his disciples, gives this incredible testimony, this perhaps most important statement in the gospel to this point, where he declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gives the correct answer. Jesus is not merely a prophet, but he is the Christ, and the difference between these answers is significant. For Jesus to be the Christ means that he is the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. The idea being he is the one set apart, chosen by God to serve his particular purposes. If we look back at the Old Testament, there were many who were anointed, but particularly the offices of prophet, priest, and king, with an emphasis really on the kings being anointed. But we see all three of these offices being anointed. But the idea of the Messiah is that he would be this ultimate, this, in a sense, final anointed one who was going to bring about the expectations of these offices and was going to enact God's purposes for his people. In particular, there were expectations concerning the Messiah in the writings of the prophets, who said that following the people's exile, God was going to restore them, bring them back to the land, but their restoration was going to be far greater than their state was before when they were living under the Davidic kings. God was going to reestablish them with a new Davidic king, who was going to give peace to them, who was going to defeat their enemies, and who would establish righteousness in Israel and in the world at large. This is what the prophets said was going to come about in the ministry of the Messiah. But the people were restored from exile. They returned from exile to the land of Israel hundreds of years before the time of Christ. In fact, one of the things that comes out in these post-exilic books, we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, is this recognition that, though these prophecies that the prophets gave are true, this restoration to this fullness is not going to happen immediately. There was going to be some time that it took. But God now was fulfilling it in Jesus. This is what Peter is recognizing, what the disciples are recognizing. Yes, indeed, he is this one that they have been looking forward to. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. God is finally fulfilling this in Jesus. For he is the son of David, this Davidic king, who indeed will bring about all that the prophets have said. And the promised son of David would be called, according to the scripture, God's son. We see this in the very covenant that God makes with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, God says to David concerning his descendant, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Further, this is highlighted in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 89, which is a psalm about the Davidic covenant. We read in verses 26 and 27, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he is the son of the living God as the son of David, but Jesus is not just the adopted son of God. There was a certain sense in which all of the kings of David could have been called the son of God, but this is this tells us more definitively about the character of who Jesus is. He is not merely an adopted son of God. He is the eternal, only begotten son of God, divine in his own right. He is God in the flesh. And so not just merely being a human king, who nonetheless should be obeyed and served, but being God in the flesh, he must also be worshipped and submitted to as one would submit to God. But Jesus' ministry did not fit what most Jews thought the Messiah was going to do. Again, and they were expecting this consummation where the Messiah is going to come, establish righteousness, is going to establish it for the world, is going to defeat the enemies of the Jews. They were envisioning something rather political. The Messiah was going to come as a conquering king. He was going to destroy the kings that were set up against them. In particular, the Jews were hoping for deliverance from Rome at this time, and would therefore make the people free from any other political oppressors, and they would enjoy pride of place among the nations. Jesus isn't doing this. He's going around the countryside teaching, healing. Incredible things, but not what most were looking for in the Messiah. Jesus had come to save them and the world from their sins. In this way, he would establish righteousness. The Jews tended to think that they didn't need to be saved from their sins. They had all that they needed in being descendants of Abraham and belonging to the Lord, and so Christ would come, would vindicate them, and then would bring maybe salvation, maybe destruction for the world, and they weren't altogether too concerned most of the time which one it was. But Jesus needed to redeem them, needed to deliver them from their sins, the enemy that they needed to defeat were the powers of darkness and Satan and the sins that are in their own hearts. And so thus, the truth about Christ was hidden from many. They could not see Christ for who he was. But the Father revealed the truth to whom he willed, as Christ highlights here. That Peter is only able to declare this because the Father has revealed it to him. And Christ says much the same earlier in this gospel, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the ministry of Christ has been revealing the Father to his disciples. And as he reveals the Father to the disciples, the Father reveals the Son to the disciples as well, so that they are now able to confess, yes, indeed, he is the Christ, God in the flesh. Christ indeed had come to save, but it was not the salvation that many were expecting. Rather, Christ reveals his salvation through his church. And this brings us to the latter part of the passage, as I want to pick up again in verses 18 through 20, where there Christ says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So since Simon was the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Christ, we see Jesus in response give him a name, Peter, the rock. So simply what it means rock, and then says, "On this rock I will build my church." And Peter has been the leader of the disciples throughout this gospel. If we look at any of the gospels, we see Peter has the preeminent place. He is the one who is first willing to act, the one who is first willing to speak. And we see that he continues to be so as even as we go forward into the book of Acts. He is the one who is preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost and who is going forth and bringing the gospel to new places. He has been the leader throughout, and it is appropriate for him to be given pride of place here. This is a declaration speaking about Peter. Peter is the rock upon whom Christ is building his church. Now, this does not mean, as some of you may know, that this therefore means that the Pope is the inheritor of everything belonging to Peter and is the head of the church. For the New Testament applies what is said here not to Peter exclusively. Again, Peter is being given pride of place, but it is not only about him. So, for example, Peter being here called the rock, the idea of being a foundation stone upon which the church is going to be built, well, further on in the scriptures, we have declarations concerning what this means. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we see the Apostle Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Or similarly in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, when the New Jerusalem is coming down, the New Jerusalem being the church, the bride of Christ, there are 12 foundation stones that are the apostles. So yes, Peter is a foundational rock, perhaps the preeminent one among the apostles, who does indeed contribute more to the building up of the church than the rest of the 12 in his day. But this is something that is true of all of the apostles. All of them are foundation stones. This is further brought out by the fact that Christ here commits to, in the language of this passage, Peter specifically, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When we come to Matthew chapter 18, when he speaks about this same idea, keys binding and loosing is what the keys represent, the binding and loosing in the kingdom. This is given to all of the apostles in Matthew chapter 18. So no, this does not mean that we have to accept the claim of the papacy. But we also recognize Peter is the one upon to whom Christ is speaking and whom he says is the rock upon whom the church will be built. Now, the idea of the church here is important. Why does Christ here speak of his church? And where did this idea come from? Oftentimes, you'll hear it said that the idea of the church is a New Testament reality that was completely unknown to the Old Testament saints. And so some would think that even right here, Jesus makes up the idea of the church whole cloth. This is not the case. The word used for church, some of you may be familiar with it, is Greek word ekklesia. is used numerous times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So for example, our call to worship was from Psalm 149 this morning. It's found there in Psalm 149, verse 1, where it says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." Literally in the Hebrew Old Testament, it would read, "the church of the godly." In many such places where you have this idea of the people of God assembled before the Lord for worship or for service, this is the idea of the assembly, the idea of the church that Christ is now building upon to introduce and to explain what he is doing in his own ministry here. So the church is not a building. It's not just individual believers scattered throughout the world, and in the sense in which the scripture uses it, though it's not wrong necessarily to speak of the church in those terms, but that's not specifically what the scriptures mean when they use the word. But rather, it is God's people gathered together as a body for worship and ministry. But in saying that he's going to build his church, Jesus declares that what he is establishing with the apostles is his own separate assembly from what already exists among the Jews. They're not going to be just a unified assembly going forward. We see this borne out in the life of the book of Acts, where yes, they seek to come in among the Jews, they seek to worship in the same, in the temple, in the synagogues, but nonetheless, there is a distinct assembly that Jesus is establishing. And this church would be built upon the confession of Christ as Lord and as God. It would be built up by these men who are going to be the foundation stones, who are going to be calling not only the Jews, but indeed the world into faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Lord is harping on the idea that he's going to build his church. He's bringing a new ministry into being in the apostles. And he says something remarkable here about the church as well. The hope and the victory of Christ's congregation, therefore, is not what the Jews have been expecting, this great political victory over their enemies, but rather the life of Christ, the living God, will through the church conquer Hades. Hades is the particular word that is used here. You have the ESV, it says, "the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." The King James says the same. Just a little bit of disambiguation here. There's a difference between hell as we commonly understand it and Hades. Hades is the Greek word that signifies the realm of the dead more generally, which includes both heaven and hell in that conception of it, but it's the place where spirits go when they die, and so is often just used of concerning the grave. Hell, which is designated by the Greek word Gehenna, more properly, is what we think of the place of fire and torment. Now, sometimes Hades can be used specifically to speak of the ideas of torment because death is a result of the curse. Satan has the power of death, and all of these ideas can be brought in. But particularly, the idea is not necessarily specifically that the church is going and battering down the gates of hell, though I think that's true insofar as we think of it. But also, this is a declaration that the church is going to overcome death. And incidentally, just in our confession of the Apostles' Creed, and when we say he descended into hell, the word there from the original creed is Hades. We're not confessing that he descended into the place of eternal torment. We're saying his spirit departed to the place of the dead. And that's why we confess it. Nonetheless, this is saying is the church, rather than having this political victory, is going to overcome the curse. The powers of darkness are going to overcome death itself. This is what Christ is bringing about in the ministry of the church. As the gospel spreads, Hades itself is going to be undone. But as we mentioned, this was not the ministry that most of the Jews were looking for. The people were not ready to hear this message. And this has been evidenced a few times when they did get this idea that Jesus was the Christ. You see throughout the Gospels numerous times when the crowd gets this idea in their minds, what do? Well, they try to grab him and by force make him king. Okay, we're going to make him this political deliverer and he's going to solve all of our problems. And because they were not ready for this message, we see Christ charges them not to make this known. They are not to tell the people outright that he is the Christ. Now, the Father will reveal that to whom he will. But it was not for the disciples to reveal while Christ was doing his earthly ministry. But this is a temporary restriction. For in time to come, the apostles, as we see, as the ones upon whom the church is going to be built, will become Christ's heralds to all the earth. For Christ reveals his salvation through his church. So how can we learn from the passage then, now understanding what is going on in this declaration of Peter and Christ's response to him? Well, first, let us recognize that all true faith is something that the Father must give to us. The confession of Peter needs to be the confession of each one of us. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the sovereign Lord, and not only that as a man, but is true God, we are not believing the gospel as it was revealed. We are denying Christ and his rights, Christ as he has been revealed. We are inventing a Christ of our own making if we do not submit to him as he is revealed here. And Christ is the only hope of salvation. So you need a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as divine. But this is not just knowing or saying that Jesus is God or saying that Jesus is the Savior. But a true faith, yes, needs to know the truth, needs to agree with the truth, but also needs to trust God in the truth. We're submitting to him. We are staking our lives on the truth of the statement. God has clearly revealed this identity of Christ to us in his word. But we know that being left in the darkness of our own sin, left to ourselves, we will reject this message. We cannot embrace this message. It is only those whose minds have been enlightened by the power of God who will be enabled to have saving faith. And as Paul speaks of this enlightening in Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verses 16 through 18, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God gives the grace, the gift of faith by his grace, not because of anything that we do to deserve it. This must be our declaration, our proclamation. We are saved by grace, not because we are better than anyone else, but because the Father is gracious to us, and because Christ reveals his salvation through his church. But this then brings out the importance of the church in the life of the Christian in more focus, because Christianity is not meant to merely be confined to a personal faith. Yes, conversion has to do with the fact that we need to believe, we need to have a personal faith. No one else can believe for us. But it's not that God is simply trying to just save individuals and that's all that matters in the grand scheme of things. But rather, Christ is building a church, an assembly that is not confined to one part of the earth, not confined to one nation, not confined to one denomination. But the message of salvation has been entrusted to this church to promote throughout the earth, and it is the church that nourishes people in faith. And we do this as the people gathered together to worship, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to do the works that the Lord has given us to do. Therefore, our assembling together, as the author of the book of Hebrews highlights, is not an optional thing. It is essential to our profession of faith. As he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so God calls us to regular assemblies for the purpose of worship, instruction, fellowship, and ministry. And this is for our good. If we are going to be equipped for the work that God has us to do, if we're going to be conformed to Christ, we don't get this by Lone Ranger Christianity. We don't get this apart from the teaching ministry of the church, just us in our Bibles reading the Word apart from any other helps. The Bible is sufficient to teach us all that we need, but God has established the church to help shepherd us. And we cannot turn down the gift that he has given in this. This is for our good, and it is for his glory. And this requires, therefore, more than even just being present at worship services or events of the church. Scripture pictures the church as a people committed to God and to one another in one particular locale. So we see the church in Jerusalem, or Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church in Rome, or the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This isn't just the idea, whoever might just be passing through on a particular Sunday, whoever just happens to be around, that's who I'm writing to. No, he's writing to a particular people who are in covenant together to serve the Lord and one another in this particular location. So salvation in Christ is more than just conversion. Conversion is the essential beginning piece, but it is discipleship to be conformed to Christ. Our salvation includes everything that happens in our sanctification unto our glorification. And the church is essential for this purpose. For Christ is saving for himself a people. It is the church that is his body, not us just as individuals. It is the church that is his bride. It is the church that will prevail against the powers of death and hell. It is the church that will never fall. Our hope is tied to the church, for Christ reveals his salvation through his church. But also then, in keeping with this, the church needs faithful officers. For Christ to build his church, he was not just going to use the truth of what Peter had declared, but he was going to use Peter, the man who would live by that truth. And obviously not just Peter, but all of the apostles. So the church requires faithful officers. We need men who will build on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets. And so if you are a man or a boy in this congregation, do you desire to be a man like that, a man who lives according to the confession of Christ as Lord, to exhibit this in your life? It's not the case that everyone is going to become an officer in the church, but everyone should aspire to the character traits that are called for officers, as highlighted for us in the pastoral epistles. It is just the picture of a mature, godly man, and everyone should aspire to that. And we will need men, whether in office or not, who are going to serve in the church, but particularly we do need these kinds of men to serve as officers in the church who will build upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And it's a good thing for them to teach and to serve their brethren in the church. It is a good thing to desire this office, as Paul highlights in the pastoral epistles. The one who desires the office of an overseer desires a good thing. And I would commend you to desire such service, though it is not for everyone. But also to pray. Pray for the officers that you do have. We are in need of prayer that we would not turn from the way, that we would teach the word in truth, that we would shepherd the way that God has called us to, that we would have the wisdom to make the proper decisions as those who have oversight in the church. And pray for faithful ministers to be raised up in this generation, the generations to come, and not only in this church, but throughout the world. We are in need of those who are going to carry on the work. God is carrying on the work of bringing salvation to the world through his church. This is why we have the Great Commission, and Christ promised that he is going to be with the church even to the end of the age. God is not going to promote the gospel in the world apart from his church. The church must bring the message to the world. The church is the steward of the message of the gospel and the salvation of Christ, for Christ reveals his salvation through his church. So what is the church for? Why did God establish the church? The church worships our Lord and is a testimony to Christ, and it serves him by doing his works. And this is no incidental thing, but it is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what Christ is doing in saving his people. Christ is building his church, and through it, he will bring salvation to the world. Let us, therefore, love the church, be committed to the church, do all that we can to see her thrive and be built up to contribute to what the Lord is doing. May we do that here. May we do that for our brothers and sisters, where we may find them in the world. And may it be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that his name may be known in all the earth for the salvation of his people. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us a true confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've revealed who he is very clearly in your word, and that we have thousands of years of the proclamation of the Lordship of Christ to testify to us who he is. And Lord, we pray that you would do the work that only you can do in our hearts to cause us ever to trust him. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we may trust him more and more and more. We pray also that you would help us submit to you in all things, and that you would give us a love for the church. We pray that you would build up your church through faithful men whom you've appointed, and through all the means of grace that you have given, that your people may be conformed to Christ, that we may be washed by the word and presented before you as a people without spot or blemish or any such thing. We pray this in hope, knowing that you will accomplish all that you have promised. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.